We'll now invite Brother Jeremy Ford to speak to us on King Saul.
Well, good evening, everyone. So when I'm doing studies, I like genealogies. I like timelines. I like the story and all the details that lead up to it. But I'm a firm believer that there's more to the stories given. In fact, I'm convinced that every story given, it has a greater allegory, a greater purpose than just some detail. So one of the studies I've done is through the books of Samuel, specifically to do with David, and the lead up to David through the Judges and Saul. And there's this one spot, there's many spots, but this particular one always bugged me. I could never really get my head around why we're told what we're told. And so this is an effort tonight. It's a Bible class on my effort to solve these riddles. And so there's going to be a lot of information. And the reason I'm telling you this is, as I'm absolutely convinced that every word has purpose and meaning. But I'm also fully aware of my limitations and also the issues of translations and lost details. So there's no conflicts in Scripture, but sometimes some of the finer details that we like to pull out, may be not perfectly in line. Now, there's a test, right? There's always a test. And the test is to see if it actually confirms or goes along with the greater narrative that we already know and understand. So that's the test we'll provide tonight. And we'll be looking at these three signs of Saul. Now, in 1 Samuel 10 here, the end of 9 and 10, we get these three incredible signs that Samuel's in a he's prophesied for Saul's benefit. And these signs were a confirmation, it tells us in verse 7, that God was with him. Right? We have all these men of old and women of old, and they're all looking for they're looking for confirmation that God is truly helping them and is with them. Especially through the judges, right? People asking for confirmation. And that's what this was for Saul. It was supposed to give him confidence, which we know he lacked. Right? But is it just for Saul? And of course not. What do they mean, these signs, and what important and similar lessons are for us? That's what we're trying to discover. Now, so I have this little phrase here, or this little statement that I make, which is essentially what I've just summed up. And I get a kick out of what happens to Paul with Agrippa, King Agrippa. He listens to Paul's exposition of Scripture. And Paul declares all these things. He quotes Scripture. And then he says, they are fulfilled in the events before us, in Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And Agrippa says, much learning doth make thee mad, right? Like, he knew all the scriptures he's quoting. He knew all the events that just happened. But he's like, you can't put all those things together like that. And yet, Paul challenges him. He says, you know these things are true, right? And so every word does have purpose. They're for allegories and lessons. If you go to Matthew 4, verse 4, this is how Christ provided answers for his challenges. He says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He doesn't say most words, some words, the majority of words. It's every word. Right? So there's this emphasis, this importance of everything that God has said. Do we believe it fully inspired word of God, or do we challenge that idea? And if you go to chapter 18, verse 16 of the same book, and this is important to do with our signs today as well, says, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And there's this theme in Scripture about us being judged according to every word that we speak. So words are very critical. Every word that we say, there's importance to it. And likewise with God, he's not wasting words. And if you go to 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. So not some scripture, not your choice, you know, which one you'd favor. And I really just trying to emphasize this as the introduction, because we're going to be looking at all these details. And even I listen to classes and I go, well, you know, maybe you're stretching a little bit, or maybe you've drawn a, you know, gone a little bit too far. And that's what I want you to think. I want you to challenge these ideas and then see if they all fit together and create a very amazing picture. And if they do, then there's probably truth in it. I would suggest there is truth in it. And we know even in Scripture it tells us these things are written for us as an allegory, right? And what's so fascinating, and I love this example, we won't look at it, but Hebrews 7, he goes back to Melchizedek and he draws all these amazing conclusions. Now, he's inspired. And the conclusions are all based on the information not provided in Scripture. It's all the details left out, the blanks. And he says, these are proofs, evidence. And you can see even in Scripture, the stories, Abraham, all the events in his life, they happen in sequence for a reason. You know, when was he declared righteous? Was it after or before circumcision? So all these details are critical, right? They teach us these important lessons. And it all has to do with God's greater narrative, his great work, right? How he's going to fill this earth with his glory. So with that in mind, let's begin. All right. Now, I gave a class months ago, and it was all about Saul being a symbol of natural Israel. I'm not going to spend much time on it. I think I already spent enough class details on it, but I just want to highlight these particular details just to make sure we're on the same page. So Israel, natural Israel, I should say, is captured by the things that Saul is or does. And he's the first anointed, right? He's first called. He's the firstborn naturally. That's what Israel is. It's the first nation. You can go through Scripture and you see that Israel is always first. And yet, of course, it comes short, right? And God tells them why they came short. They were unfaithful. They did not believe. That's why they died in the wilderness. That's why they did this and that and that in every case along the way. And we know that they were very zealous. You know, they're very religious, but not according to knowledge. So they, you know, they knew a lot of stuff, intellectually speaking, when it came to quoting Scripture, but they just couldn't put the dots together and see the greater narrative. They couldn't see the allegory in which God was trying to teach them how he is bringing about his purpose. It wasn't about them per se. And he has this habit of placing sacrifices, or the works of the law, greater than obedience, faith, belief, and grace. All right? God's providence. And you can, you know, Saul's life is a template for these things. These are things you can go through and look at all through Scripture and find these same lessons. He rejected or hated the Messiah, David, right? The anointed one that truly represented Christ. And he was murderous. He hated, so he was a murderer. And he tried to kill David, and he killed the priest, right? He slaughtered the prophets, as it were. And that's what Israel was guilty of. And he died, ironically enough, by those he was, or by that very thing that he was called to overcome and conquer, right? He was supposed to deliver the children of Israel from the Philistines. And he dies in a battle with them. And the Philistines, as we'll see later on, are representations of flesh. And what's curious about Saul and what I find fascinating about him, and we can see that same template with Israel, is while though he came very short and he failed, and in his case, I believe, without hope, right? But in type, he's still loved and has hope, right? But he's going to be changed. And that's what we just read. He's going to be changed. He's going to be given a new heart. And for all of us as Bible students, I mean, that just rings, right? We know these passages. We'll be looking at them very shortly. So one of the details that comes out right at the beginning here, if you open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 10. The end of the chapter. is this servant. So this servant plays an important role in this particular story. But, you know, he's really given us, you know, very little detail. And yet the details given to us paint this very pretty picture of who this individual was and his type of faith and the way that he thought through things. And we, if we read the whole chapter 9, we would see, sorry for the little flipping back and forth, it just, it's the way I can read my Bible at the same time. He's the one who knows all about Samuel. Saul didn't have a clue. He didn't even know who Samuel was. Even though Samuel lived very close, Ramah was very close to Gibeah, and he had a circuit that essentially went right around Ramah, right around Gibeah. He didn't know Samuel, but the servant did. And it's the servant that has the silver. And silver in Scripture is used to for redemption money, right? So there's this aspect of he contains the price of which redemption will be obtained. And he, in the story, he sits with Saul. It's inferred, it's not specific, but it's inferred that he sits with Saul because it says the servant and Saul were given the chief seats. And we're told here that he was to go before Saul. So he has this incredible little role, and what I like to suggest is you keep him in mind as we go through these things. Saul's going to go through all these steps. He's going to be the individual in whom the signs are, the prophetic events are supposed to occur, but the servant's going to be a personal witness to each one. And he's the one that is going to be truly the representative of which the allegory speaks of, right? The servant. Saul still fits the bill, but only as natural Israel. He's still going to come up short. And we're going to see why he comes up short just based on his character. He doesn't have the courage to do what is asked of him once he sees the signs. The very last verse there of 1 Samuel chapter 9, it reads, "But stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God." And this phrase, it captures your attention. It says, stand still. And now I'm going to expound to you the word of God. Now, we all know who the word of God is, right? This shouldn't be a surprise to us. Here, let me use this to make it a little quicker. If you go to Exodus 14, verse 13. Here's one of those events captured to express this statement. And, you know, the statement isn't like a million times or something or anything. It's just a few times. And Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he'll show you today." Another detail I'm not going to spend any time on, but one of the last points, we'll pick up on it very quickly, but it's to do all these things are today. This is what's going to happen today. There's really, an emphasis. Right in the morning it starts and it's going to end at the end of the day. And so this was going to be the salvation that God was going to provide for the children of Israel. And in chapter 19 of Exodus, in verse 9, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord." And so he has this desire that the people will stop and listen and understand and actually come to an appreciation of a specific important detail, that he was with Moses. Right? Now, we'll just skip all the way to 1 Samuel chapter 12. Verse 7. We won't read all this, but... "Now, therefore," this is Samuel talking to the children of Israel, and he's giving a discourse. "Stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers." And he's going to expound to them what God has accomplished and will accomplish. So that's what this message is about. It's about what God has, is accomplishing, and will accomplish. God's greater purpose, isn't it? So that's what he was trying to expound to them so that they might understand. And the last one there, Amos 8, verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but the hearing of the words of the Lord. So this phrase, hearing the words of the Lord, hearing the words of God, this phrase to hear is to understand. And he says there would be a famine. And this really captures our attention because the book of Samuel begins with a famine of the word. Right? And finally, Samuel comes up. He's growing up. He gets dedicated to the work of the temple, the tabernacle, I should say. And he finally hears the word of God. And it says the word of God is very precious in those days because there's no open vision. So this is the transition of famine of the word of God to suddenly the full exposition of the purpose of God and how he has been working, how he is currently working, and what he's going to accomplish. Those three things. That's what God's trying to accomplish, and that's what Samuel's trying to expound to Saul. Remember, Saul is pretty ignorant. He doesn't understand this stuff. So Samuel's going to provide him a template of the great work of God. Now, interesting enough, we won't look at this, but there's some similarities between Saul and Samuel in that they both didn't know the word of God. Samuel said, he kept saying, Eli, you called me, Eli, you called me. It says he had not yet known the Lord. Because God had not yet spoken to him. And we know Saul, likewise, did not know the Lord. Now, of course, Samuel is an individual of faith, and Saul not so much. And finally, in verse 1 of chapter 10 in 1 Samuel, this is the purpose that we're given. So there should be no doubt in our minds what the purpose of the declaration of what Samuel says to him about the word of God. Let me show you. Helping, I'm going to expound to you so you understand the word of God. You know, John chapter 1, we know what the word of God is pointing towards, right? But if we have a doubt, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. He takes a vial of oil, he pours it on his head, kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? So this is the exposition that God's going to provide. These three signs are an exposition of the captain of his inheritance. So if you, this is the role of the king of Israel. This is the prince that God has promised, the savior of the world. This is what he has given as a sign that this will be accomplished. If you go to 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2, we'll see a lovely contrast in really what God is pointing forward to. You can see the difference between Saul and David. In 2 Samuel 5, verse 2, so this is what Saul has been called to. Now, we know Saul is going to fail, and what it's doing is pointing forward to a greater individual, right? The servant. And it says in verse 2, also in time past, when Saul was king, that's Melech, where the word prince is not, so he wasn't called to be the king of his inheritance, he was a prince of his inheritance. So Saul, he was a Melech, he was the king over us. Thou wast he, speaking of David, that leddest us out and brought us in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a prince over Israel, a captain, right, a leader. And so this is what the symbols, these three signs were supposed to reassure into Saul, that give him confidence that God was providing a leader and that he was going to accomplish his goals in giving Saul, specifically the leader, a new heart, making him a new man. Because that's what Saul needed. That's what we all need. Now, the story that we have before us, if this works for us, has some key, like I said, every word has importance and lessons and principles, and you know all the places are important too. So What we want to see here is there's a number of places that, as we go through these verses and these signs, that are going to get picked up. One that is mentioned here is Bethel. It's not too bad. The other one that we see is Ramah. That's where this little circle thing points to. And the greater context of the land of Ramah, or in this area here, is the land of Zuph. There's Rachel's sepulcher, which we'll quickly look at it. In Genesis, it tells us it's on the way to Ephrath. I can't say the word for some reason. Ephrathah, which is, we're told, the other name for Bethlehem. So Bethlehem has an important role. So we know that this is a road here, although it may not have been identical at that time. So along this road and is this the sepulcher of Rachel. We see Gibeah mentioned here. We have the place of Rachel's sepulcher called Zelzah. So we, by inference, would think that possibly we're looking at a spot somewhere in here along the border between Benjamin and Ephraim in the north. We are going to see an oak of Tabor as this journey, as they come down. I don't know if this will zoom in. No, it doesn't zoom in. I don't know if it'll zoom in. No, it doesn't matter. That's about it. All right, so those are the places. Bethel, Ramah, Land of Zuph, Rachel's Sepulcher, Zelzah, oak of Tabor, Gibeah, and Bethlehem. And we'll reiterate these things, but Bethel, house of God, Ramah means a high place. The land of Zuph, for some reason I'm forgetting that one. I think it's to do with honey. Yeah, honey. Zelzah is an interesting word. It is shadow and brightness or dazzling. So conflicting phrases. It's made of two words, right? The oak of Tabor. Tabor is a phrase that represents a bruising or a mound. Gibeah is literally the word hill. And Bethlehem is the house of bread. We're going to see bread play a role in here. So this is the land that we're dealing with. And he begins in Ramah with Samuel, and he's going to go home to Gibeah. It's not that long of a journey, and it's all going to happen in a day, right? So in one day, he's going to go for Ramah, and he's going to get home. Oh, got to change this. Doesn't want to let me move on here. Oh, there we go. All right, so he's given three signs. And what I summarize these three signs up here, we see challenges of life, sorrow of death, redemption through resurrection. Now, this is what I'm suggesting to you. I've read other classes, watched or listened to other classes, and you know, people come to different phrases and different ideas on each one of these. These are the ones I think fit, based on some other patterns and allegories. All right, and remember, this is a calling for Saul to be captain over his inheritance of Israel. So he's been called. And now what I'm telling you, I'm suggesting to you, this is an allegory of our life. But more specifically, it's the allegory of the captain of his people. Now, we know we're supposed to follow in his footsteps, pick up, you know, we're supposed to bear our own cross and to be like unto him, which is speaking of Jesus Christ. And so these are the three stages, I believe, that are important in this allegory, this parable, an acted parable through these crazy events. And his role is to lead the people, and this figure through the journey, Saul would take that day. It would begin at a grave site, and it end high up on the hill of God. So this is the journey he's going to take. Down in the valley, as it were. He's not in the in the valley yet. He's in Ramah. He's going to go down to the valley where Rachel died, and he's going to end up on the hill of God. Now, the first sign, these events, he sees these two men, we'll see in a minute, and he gets this message from them, is about calling, choice, and commitment. And the second sign, when he runs into three men, and they have all these things for offerings, is about the journey, the dedication, the sacrifice, and the fellowship. It's the elements that are necessary to continue on in this development, this growth, so that we might be given new hearts, so that we might become new men or women. We become individuals filled with what? The Holy Spirit, right? And finally, the redemption through resurrection. We're going to see a glorification, this change. We're going to see a new heart. We're going to see harmony. And it's kind of a play on words, and I hope you enjoy it when I get to it. We're going to see an individual changed, right? Made new, and specifically filled with the Spirit. So these are the three steps, the three signs that I believe are captured by these events. So this is why I think it's important. You know, Saul, it was supposed to convince him, give him confidence. That's what it's supposed to do for us. It's supposed to convince us that this is an inspired word of God and that he has, is currently, and will accomplish his goal. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 12, interestingly enough, you know, I said every word's important, and I do believe that. And I think even the numbers given give us lessons. Now, you know, I caution everybody, because in chapter 9, it tells us that he sat down with 30 people. And the Septuagint says 70. Right. For those that don't know, Septuagint is the Greek translation or the Greek version of the whole Bible of the Old Testament. Right. And it says 70. Now, so you have to be careful. Right. But it doesn't lose track of the greater purpose, the greater message. But I do believe 3 has this wonderful aspect in Scripture. And no doubt you all agree that 3 plays a big role in Scripture. And it's not by coincidence or, you know, circumstance. It's just like, wow, that happened. It's God has pre-designed all this. He's put it in a blueprint, and 3 is important. And so it's supposed to provide us this confidence. You cannot break a threefold cord. This is what it's trying to tell us. A threefold message, an allegory that captures what was, what is, and what will be. And we can see this in Revelation, right? It says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And he goes through, I was, I am, and I will be. Right? This is what God's trying to tell us. He's all in all. And 3 captures that idea. We know when we talk about the memorial service, and we talk about the work of Christ, the process of reconciliation and redemption, we talk about his life, his death, and his resurrection. And when we're mentioning his life, we'll see it later on just quickly. You know, we're not just talking about him being alive. We're talking about his acts, his body of work, as it were, right? And in John, this one's a funny little, you know, passage because part of it has been added, right? Most commentators agree that they've added a bunch of junk. But it says, these three testify of Jesus Christ. And it says, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. So once again, 3 things. And we won't look at these passages. They're not critical to our overall study. But we see Spirit is connected to the idea of the Word. And water is connected to the idea of death, baptism, right? And the blood is representative of the life, that which you gain through the resurrection. And you can look at those passages and see that there is this theme in those. And, you know, every symbol has generally 2 meanings and often contradictory, so it all has to be in context. But you can see that once again, if that's the case, these 3 things should be a sequence of events. We should see the Word, a calling, a choice. We should see a lifestyle that results in the death of the flesh. And we should see then a resurrection into life if the things that God has promised us are true. Okay, let's begin. First sign, all right? Now, each sign, I only really have 1 slide, so it's not too overwhelming. But there's, and I've kept the slides pretty simple. But there is a lot of passages we could go to. And we'll go to a few. All right, so the first sign, these are the details that I think are important. Like I said, every word's important, so there's more words and more importance than I've got here. But this is a good start. First, it says 2 men. And if you're like me, you go, why is that important? And then it's Rachel's sepulcher. And then you go, wow, Rachel's sepulcher. I can go back to Genesis and start reading about Rachel's sepulcher. And that, you know, that's exciting because I can learn more about it. And it's quite interesting. We're not going to read it, but I'm going to tell you about it. We're told the border of Benjamin. And suddenly we're like, okay, we got a geographical location. And now it's called Zelza. And you do a word search in Zelza and it comes up blank because there's only one place. And so you're kind of, you know, fumbling. And we're told the donkeys are found, the message from the two men that say, you know, for your father, the donkeys are back home, he's worried about you, and this message of his father's concern. So that's a sign, right? And this is supposed to provide Saul comfort that, you know, the things that Saul, that Samuel has told him are true, and he's going to become king, and he's going to deliver the people through this process. We won't go them in order here, but here's some details. Rachel, she, her name represents a sheep. And her history begins in Padan Aram. And one of the key specific details that were given of her as they're coming back into the land is she steals her father's idols. And if we go back to Genesis here and we looked at the story, which puts all these details and all these places together, it's the journey in which Rachel's going to die and she's going to give birth to Benjamin. And it tells us that she died on the way to Ephrathah. And Ephrathah of Judah, which is Bethlehem, means fruitful. So she died on the way to become fruitful. And she calls her son something. So she isn't particularly happy. And you can't blame her. She's dying. But she can't see past death. She only sees sorrow. And she calls her son Benoni, son of my sorrow. But Jacob, or Israel, because his name has changed and is restated in this particular event, he sees past it. And he names Benjamin, Benjamin, son of my right hand. Now, we all know these words, these phrases, these names. They all are pointing forward to something greater, right? When Jacob, leaning upon a staff, and he gives promises concerning each of his boys. And the names are important. And so Benjamin here is representing the son of my right hand. Who's the son of my right hand? It's God's son, Jesus Christ. So there's a connection here, you know, in of itself, small detail, but it's the aggregation of all these details that create this incredible picture, this allegory of what God is trying to accomplish in the lives of the faithful. And so Rachel, she dies on the way there. And so what she comes to the conclusion is, you know, all is vanity, it's sorrow. Jacob comes to a different conclusion because he's faithful. And Bethlehem is the house of bread. And one of the things that the Genesis account tells us is that he's traveling south to go to meet his father. So remember, he had to leave, and so he ran from his brother. He's going to go down to Isaac. And Isaac is in Hebron. And Hebron means companionship or friendship. And so he's on this journey that is supposed to make him fruitful, Ephrathah, by going through the house of bread, right, fellowship. And then, you know, the final goal is that he'll be friends. He'll have companionship. This is the journey that we're all taking. We're all trying to become individuals or sons of God. We're trying to become what God calls his friends. And we could look at some of his friends like Moses and Abraham. And he says, why were they friends? Because he spoke to them face to face. Right? He had a relationship with them. Now, Saul, he was on this same journey. He wasn't going right down to Hebron or anything. He was going to Gibeah. He was going to the hill, as it were told in the account that we read, the hill of God. Now, John 8, verse 17 tells us that having two witnesses represents truth. And you can look at that in the Old Testament, two or three witnesses. We already read one verse that expresses this. So two is an aspect of truth. It's confirmation. When Jesus Christ, he is put in the biggest challenge of his life, the transfiguration happens, and he has two individuals, Moses and Elijah, right, come to strengthen him, confirm him, talk about his exodus, and give him confidence. So two has this role of confirmation has to do with truth. And so this first sign begins with a declaration of truth. And the truth is, we all are going to die. But does it end there? Or is there a greater thing that might be accomplished? Not through our own works, but through the Son of my right hand. We also know that there's these two angels at the grave of Christ. And they tell them, why Christ is risen. It gives confirmation that God has accomplished these things. And it's not lost there. Two shows up a lot of times. Interesting enough, it's in the ark. What does the ark represent? Jesus Christ. And it says there's two cherubim. Right? And they sit upon the mercy seat of God. And it says, this is where you can speak to God. The ark. Jesus Christ. All these things are pointing for, directing our attention to Jesus Christ, what God has accomplished. And so Zelza, when it talks about the shadow and brightness, this dazzling, these are contrasts. It's light and darkness. And he's saying, we have a choice, life or death. But life only comes through the Son of the right hand. And we also see that the donkeys are found. And are they found by Saul's great sleuth work? Is his ability to track animals what brings about that particular event? No. So God would provide that which he could not. And it expresses, he's talking about Kish literally, but his concern for his son. So what a pretty picture. Here you can see these details all coming out for us to see that this is the beginning. This is the introduction to us being called. We suddenly become aware of the greater scheme of things and how God is going to accomplish these things. So the first sign is all about seeing past the shadow of death and recognizing the Son of my right hand, the light of life. Then making a choice to endure the struggle, to become fruitful so that we might fellowship with God around the bread he will provide and become companions and friends with God. So that's, I believe, what the first sign represented. And, did Saul get it? I don't think he did. But I think when Christ read these stories, he saw himself and it gave him confidence that God was working in his life. The second sign, sacrifice and the sorrow of death. And you might not see it at first. He tells them to go forward. So this is a message. This is a journey in which one must continue to move forward. It is not, okay, head this way, then head that way. It is a straight line. And he says that he would come to this oak of Tabor. In the King James, it's called the plain, but it's the word oak. And this time there would be three men. So each sign, you get an additional man. And we'll see the last one has four men. This time, Bethel, we've already talked about that, there would be three kids, or three goats, three loaves of bread, a thing of wine, and that they would salute him, and they would give him two loaves. All right, so he's saying, look, you've made your commitment, you know the truth, you understand now that the journey is going to be tough, there's going to be challenges, sacrifices that need to be made. He says, set your face and go forward. The word Tabor is the word for bruising. And its root is broken or fragile. And so he comes to this place that's going to represent bruising upon a tree. Right? The oak of Tabor. If we don't see it, then maybe we're missing the point. Who would be upon a tree and his heel would be bruised, right? Like these are things is leading our minds to see what God is truly accomplishing. The phrase for three, if you go to Leviticus chapter 25, verse 21, we'll see this beautiful and simple verse that expounds to us what three might represent. Leviticus 25, verse 21. Then I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. Right? So the idea of 3 years is the idea of God's provision of food, fruitful, which, you know, connects with Ephrathah, being fruitful. We see throughout Scripture, three is used for to convey this distance or time, 3 days' journey, right? In Exodus 8, when he says, I want my children of Israel to come out of Egypt, and he says, I want them to go 3 days' journey and offer sacrifices to me. So that's the journey in which we must all take, must be 3 days long, and that then we can offer sacrifices to God. And that's what these three men were going to do. They were going on a journey to Bethel. Now, I don't know if it'd be as literally 3 days to get to Bethel, but Bethel, if we went back to the map, is further north. And if it took Saul one day to do a shorter distance, possibly it was 3 days. But I don't know. It could have taken one day if they went fast. But they were two. There were three men with these three goats and three loaves and a thing of wine. We're also told in Numbers 10, verse 33, that when they left Mount Sinai, says they sent the ark before them so that it might find a resting place. And how many days? 3 days' journey, right? And we all see the connection to Christ and the work that he's trying to accomplish. Three, 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 over and over again. God said, I want to appoint cities of refuge. Cities of refuge all speak of Jesus Christ. He says there would be three. The land would be divided in thirds, so that you could get to one of them. Anywhere you were, you could get to one of them. All speak of Christ. Now there's three on the west and three on the east of the Jordan. There are three feast days. All of them spoke of God's work and his accomplishment through his son. And if we looked at each one of these items, the kids, the loaves, the wine, we'd see in Leviticus 9, verse 15, these three items. The kids, the goats, were used in sin offerings, right? They were used in other offerings as well, but sin offerings. We would see the loaves were used in the peace of free will offerings. We would see the wine used in the drink offering. So you have these three different offerings. And many of the offerings were an amalgamation of more than one of the offerings at the given time. But we know the sin offering represents forgiveness of sins. And forgiveness can only come through what method? The shedding of blood. The peace or free will offering, the bread, was all about fellowship, wasn't it? And it was, as it were, a free will offering. It was a choice. And you could see the leaven and the unleavened bread, all both representing different aspects of our lives or who we are before Christ. And the drink offering had a direct connection to the death and the resurrection, specifically the life of Christ given through his service. And when he says, salute thee, the word shalom, shalom, is actually to ask you of your welfare. So here's three men, and they have all these offerings. They're going up to Bethel, which is the house of God. They're ascending, it tells us. They're going to go and worship, and it requires sacrifice. And they see Saul and his servant, and they say, how are you? They're worried about his welfare. You know, who was concerned? Who had compassion upon the people? Who was selfless to the point that he died for us while we were yet sinners? These individuals, these three together, represent the accomplishment of Christ through his life and death. These are individuals that together represent this threefold cord that is Christ. And they provide for him an interesting amount of loaves. They give him two loaves. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath. For he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is he. And you can look at a few other passages, this idea of firstborn. So this gift to help Saul, after asking about his will, for this provision of food, is teaching us about this firstborn blessing, or this double portion. And what would happen under the law is that a father who had, two children or something like that, or three children, whatever it is, he would divide his portion equally up to additional one child, right? So if he had two children, he would divide his inheritance up to three, and then he would give two portions to the firstborn and one portion. So if he had five children, he would divide it up into six, and he'd give two portions to his first, and the rest would receive one portion. So the firstborn would receive a double portion because he represents the strength, the excellency, the majesty, all these positive attributes. Now, we also know that the firstborn could be passed to a more worthy younger sibling if the firstborn naturally was unfaithful or unbelieving or did something like Reuben did. But it also teaches us the requirement of a firstborn. The responsibility is greater. If you go to 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9, dealing with Elijah and Elisha, it says, "And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah just said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee, before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." And we can also see in Elijah and Elisha, you can have the similar allegory, which is Elijah, John the Baptist, and Elisha, Jesus Christ. And he was going to perform double the miracles, right? His work was going to require a double portion. So this work of being a captain to God's inheritance, to provide this process of reconciliation and give them a new heart, change them into a new man, required a double portion. And it would go to the true firstborn, in other words, the one that was worthy of it, right? And we know Christ, he represents this. He wasn't naturally the firstborn, right? Adam was, in the literal sense, as the sons of God, but he was the firstborn, the first fruits of the dead, right? So he is an individual in which it will receive this double portion. Now, I just have a quick little chart here that I hopefully expresses some of the symbols and kind of puts them together. So the process of reconciliation is something that moves forward. It isn't something that is just all happens, all at once. It's not stagnant, doesn't zigzag. It's a straight line. And you have these three symbols, this idea of these goats, which represent, they were supposed to put their hands on the heads of the goat, and it was supposed to represent the individual, right? They were supposed to be without blemish, and it was one, and specifically in the Day of Atonement, one was supposed to be slain, the other one was supposed to be released. You have the bread, which we understand through the New Testament, is the body, the wine, the blood, and you have this process, this life, the work, the death and resurrection or immortality of Jesus Christ. So all these elements, these are an allegory of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the true captain or shepherd, and he will receive a double portion as his inheritance. Because not only is he worthy of it, but it's required for him to accomplish the goals set before him. So the third sign, finally. And it starts with after this. See, progression. It's a continual thing. It's one thing after another, and they can't go back. This is the flow to what God is trying to accomplish. We're told it's the hill of God. Literally, it's Gibeah. There's a garrison of Philistines. There's a city. There's a company of prophets. There are four instruments, which would imply how many men or prophets? Four, right? It doesn't say it specifically, but it implies it through the number of instruments. So you have two men, three men, then four prophets. There's prophecy that occurs, and he's turned to another man, and it tells us it was that day, one day. The word for Philistine, it literally means rolling in the dust. The city is this place of rest or dwelling place in which God wishes to dwell, right? A city in whom whose builder and maker is God. That word company is actually the word for rope. So it's all connected to this idea of sorrow. These four instruments are complete harmony. We're going to see there's this inference that these individuals are full of the Holy Spirit. And if we look at Psalm 68, verse 15, it says, "The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, and high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts from men, yea, for the rebellious also, and that the Lord God might dwell among them." So I think some of these scriptures are picking these, you know, giving us a greater picture of these phrases. Hill of God. You know, there's many hills of God, but the hill of God, these many hills, they all represent a greater hill, one that we will see in the kingdom, right? When Zion is lifted up and all other hills are made low. And so this hill, this represents this place in which God wishes to dwell, in which his saints, his thousands and thousands of angels, his innumerable angels, you know, this company of prophets. So it doesn't tell us specifically the number except in the instruments. Now David calls these Philistines, specifically Goliath, he says they're uncircumcised. So here you have this picture of him coming up, ascending up to the hill of God, and there's this garrison, this group of uncircumcised Philistines. And now you're also going to see this contrast. You're going to see this company of prophets coming from the high place where they were worshiping. And it tells us in Psalm 24, verse 3, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from God of his salvation. This is the generation that shall seek him, that shall seek thy face, O Jacob. Lift up your heads, O ye gates." So now it's talking about a city. "And be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up ye heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." And so you saw, he's been anointed the king, right? And he's coming up, and he's going to enter into the city. And the gates are supposed to open, and there's, you know, there's supposed to be this singing, this rejoicing. And we see that happens with these prophets, don't they? If you go to 2 Samuel 8, verse 2, we look at this company, this word rope. I don't know why it's called company here, but I guess it's probably a decent translation. But it's literally the word rope. So 2 Samuel 8, verse 2. "And he smote Moab and measured them with a line," or a company if we wanted to use the same word, "casting them down to the ground, even with two lines, measuring he put to death the one full line to keep alive." And so this is what this line represents, life and death. And we can look at a number of other passages, we just don't have time, Isaiah 26, Isaiah 66, and a number of other ones, where this line shows up and it's the idea of sorrow, pain. It has a connection to childbirth. It's to do with life and death, life and death. And so you just, you know, if you're doing some Bible study, look up this word, and it's absolutely amazing, right? You're starting to see that these individuals, represented by this rope or this line, this company of prophets, are representative of those that have come through sorrow, travail, and they have received life. Right? It begins in the birth of the child, Benjamin, Rachel's sepulcher, and it's going to teach us this lesson of sorrow, the sacrifice, that they might have life in the end. When we look at the four instruments, for those that are musically inclined, I'm not particularly, but harmony requires three or more chords or pitches, and they have to be, you know, complementary. And so what we see here with four instruments is harmony. We see individuals that are providing the different, you know, pitches, the different the voices that make one song. Now, this word four, and because we're really short in time, four means complete or whole. And if you go through Scripture and look at this word four, it says for three and for four, for three and for four, for three and for four, right? So he's trying to really reiterate the four is complete. You have these four horns of the altar. The altar, those horns represented mercy. You have the four corners of the earth, which represents the whole earth. The four living creatures. You have the four faces of the cherubim. The four winds, which are the, you know, all these things are representative of the angels and the saints. You have four everlasting covenants or promises. And these are the kind of ones that I think are the most interesting. So we'll just look at these quick. Genesis 9, verse 16. So you might not have been aware, but there are four everlasting covenants. There's specifically three everlasting covenants that point forward to the true everlasting covenant. So there's four that are expressed as covenants. Genesis 9, verse 16. Anybody want to guess what that one is? So Abraham, right? So the everlasting covenant's only used in these individuals. The bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of the flesh that is upon the earth. So there's going to be these three signs, and then a fourth, right, in type. So these three signs begins with the everlasting covenant of Noah, and then 17 verse 7 is Abraham. And then go to Numbers 25, this one some people might not know about. Numbers 25, verse 13. And we'll try to clean this up in a minute. We'll try to finish. Sorry for going over time again. So Numbers 25, verse 13, it tells us, and he shall have it, and he's talking about Phinehas, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. So Phinehas, you have this covenant with Noah, covenant with Abraham, covenant with Phinehas. The next covenant, believe it or not, David. The covenant of David is an everlasting covenant. And then in Hebrews 13, verse 20, so you have these everlasting covenants. It's all speaking of the one greater covenant, which is Christ, right? These are all confirmed, it tells us, in Hebrews 13, verse 20, and in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 32, verse 40, that Jesus Christ is the everlasting covenant. So they're all summed up in Christ. For those that need the reference, when he's going to give Israel a new heart, this is in Ezekiel 36, verse 26. So this is the great thing that God's going to accomplish by his Son. And we see this wonderful little connection. We go to Isaiah chapter 66. This is the last passage we look at. Isaiah 66. Sorry to drag this out. In verse 7. And there's another one, Zechariah 3, verse 9. But we'll just go to Isaiah 66. And so this is talking about that day, the one day. This is all that's going to be accomplished by God in one day. Before she travailed, before she brought forth, before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. And you see all the references back to what we've already gone through, right? Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and to shut the womb, saith the Lord? So what God is saying, he's going to accomplish this great allegory of bringing about a new heart, a new man, in one day. And it's going to be done by the prince of his inheritance, the captain of his people, the servant, the shepherd, right? The son of his right hand. That's what he's going to do. He's going to accomplish this great goal through that wonderful individual. So summary, God through Samuel's word was educating Saul, or natural Israel, or us, how God would provide a prince over his inheritance, how God would provide. There were three signs representing the process of reconciliation that all must travel if they wish to be changed into a new person. One with a heart written upon by the Spirit of God. It begins with seeing the difference between light and darkness, life and death, and making a choice, a commitment. And then our journey must be to ascend to the house of God, Bethel. But we can't go there without the correct offering. We need a kid, right? A goat, shedding of blood. We need bread and wine. And upon reaching the hill of God, we will overcome the Philistine, those that roll in the dust, like the serpent, and we become one of those that who have overcome through suffering, through the bruising of the hill, being lifted up upon the tree. Right? This is the journey that we are all undertaking. Thank you.